Test. There it goes. Some are concerned about, the fact of spreading it. They're not necessarily concerned about even their own health as much as they are that if they have been exposed and if they are, they don't want to spread it to somebody else. And so there's a lot of concern, a lot of people concerned. Tom and Connie are missing today, and that's part of the reason. There was a possibility of an exposure at the VFW, and so they're just in case, they're not here. Don and Doris Lash are not here because both of them are compromised. And we have several that have, through once this thing started, they just haven't been here because of it. Glenda has terrible lung issues, and it would be devastating for her to come down with this. Even though she tried. There, heard it again. Whatever it is, and make sure you stand that way, okay? I don't know. Could be this thing. When I dropped it the other day, it messed up. So, do you have somebody? Just raise your hand if there's somebody that you know in this community in Meadview area that is, taking precautions, staying at home, or somebody that you're concerned about because of their exposure. Just raise your hand if you know somebody and you're concerned about them. Yeah, there's a lot of us here that have an issue. I want to take just a moment and pray for them, okay? Father, we just, as we start this message and in this time, as a church, Father, we're concerned about the people in our community. Some of those people attend this church and some don't. But Father, we're concerned, and we know that for some of these people, coming down with a virus like this could be life-threatening. I mean, even the flu, just or a common cold can be life-threatening. And at this point, Father, we just want to pray that you'll be with them. Father, we know that disease is going to come in this world. This world has fallen. It's been touched by Satan and corrupted, and that's why there's disease. That's why there's hurt. That's why there's pain. That's why there's death. But the promise that you've given to us, God, is that through all these events in our life, through the sicknesses, through the illnesses, through the pain, the suffering, you've promised to be with us. And I want to just pray for these that we love and that we care about, God, that you'll just become very, very real to them during this time. That they'll know your presence and that they will have that comfort from you, that you're going to be watching over them and that you're going to care for them. It's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things today. Amen. Well, you can see I got a little podium. Most of the time I preach without my notes, and I try to get it all crammed in here. I don't know. I think I need to get a disc to clean everything out or something. It doesn't seem to hold on as well as it used to. In today's message, I was concerned because I want to make sure that there were certain things that I brought out, and I didn't want to take the chance of forgetting those, okay? So I got notes today, and hopefully I'm not going to be completely tied to them, but I do have some notes. To make sure. We're in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. A few weeks back, we started with looking at parables that Jesus taught. And we had about four sermons on parables of the kingdom, looking at what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 13. And there was a group of parables, and they seemed to focus on the kingdom. Today, I want us to begin looking at parables of salvation, okay? This is where it begins. This is parables of salvation that Jesus is going to talk about. And right here, he's grouped three of them together. The others are scattered around as well. But here, there are three parables about salvation that he has presented here. Now, I'm also going to tell you this. Next week's sermon is going to be completely different from anything you've seen me do. And I'm going to pretty much read next week's sermon because of the nature of what it is, all right? So just be aware, it's going to be introduced a little different. And so you're not don't misunderstand anything. I'm going to be doing the character or the prodigal, okay? Just so you understand that, all right? So hopefully it'll be a little different. We're going to look at that parable today. So today, hopefully, I want to explain some of the theology behind it, and next week, give you a little more personal look at it, okay? And but we're in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Luke records, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them.' And then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' Well, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Well, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating." Try saying that three times real fast. The pods that the pigs were eating. "But no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. And meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What was going on?' 'Your brother has come home,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' Well, the older brother became angry, and he refused to go in. And so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when it's this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Amen. I love the parables. I love the reading of them. I love the simplicity of their stories. So easy to tell, so easy to remember, and yet such deep, deep theology is wrapped up in these simple stories. There's no greater passage, in the Gospels at least, that I'm aware of dealing with the lostness of mankind and the work of God in redeeming lost mankind. No greater passage than these that we just read. This is a wonderful story. And I want you to note, if you go back to the very beginning, verse 1, it starts off and it says how Jesus is gathering around the tax collectors, or in some translations, the publicans, or, you know, who knows how they're translated in some of the versions. But anyway, it's kind of the scum of the earth is the idea. The tax collectors, the publicans, the sinners, the scum of the earth, the people that the good people of the society wouldn't associate. That's what the Pharisees thought. Here are the people that are in desperate need, who are searching, who are lost, who are, they have troubles and struggles in their lives. And they're out there searching. And these are the ones that are being attracted to Jesus. These are the ones that are responding to him. Jesus has reached out, looked in their lives, and said to them, in just that simple point, I love you. I have a plan for you. I want you to know God's love. And yet these are the people that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were saying, they're scum. They're not worth his attention. Look, he accepts them. Look how he lets them come around him. It's so easy to criticize people who are in need. So easy to look down on them. And I'm guilty of it myself. I have to watch my attitudes at times whenever I encounter a situation. I have to stop, take a step back, and realize that person is loved by Christ. That person is loved by God. And so in this setting, when these people are criticizing him, Jesus hears this, and so he responds. He says, well, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story. And he goes on and he tells them the three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, if you want to put them in that sequence, okay? Lost, the lost coin. And it's interesting, if you first begin this, the important thing to realize is those lost items are representative of you and me. I mean, that's simple to understand. In each of that case, the lost sheep represents me. The lost coin represents me. The lost son represents me. He's talking about me in each one of those cases. And the interesting thing right at the beginning is the value of each of those items. Right at the beginning, you pick up that they have an intrinsic value. And a lot of times you can say it's lost. Well, we just write it off. I mean, I remember working for Thrifty Drugs, okay, way back when I was a stock clerk. And there'd be a certain amount of broken items. There'd be a certain amount of theft that would take place. There'd be a certain amount of things that were consumed by the store. And it was written off just as lost. And it was all acceptable. Here, you find the shepherd. Shepherd loses 1%, just 1%, 1% of his sheep. And does he just say, oh, check it off and say, well, I guess it's not worth that much. You know, that stupid sheep, he should have got his own way home. Does he do that? No, what it says is he goes out looking for that sheep. And the same with the coin. The coin falls off. Now, this represents 10%, 10% of the woman's treasure. And the consequence is she lights a candle. She gets a light and she goes in. She searches. She gets a broom and she starts digging around looking for that coin so that she can find it to redeem it, because it's important to her. She's not willing to accept even 10% loss. And here, there's the father. He has two sons, and one of them says, I want out. I want to take off. I want to leave. Does he stop caring about that son? No. That son is still important to him, even though he still has one son that's still there, one son that seems to be obedient, one son that seems to be part of his the flock, if you want to put it that way. Well, here's what's going on with him. The point is that for each of those, that coin, that sheep, that son had value. And what we need to understand is we are valuable to God. That's the lesson here. It doesn't matter how insignificant we are, just 1% of our treasure, how insignificant we are, doesn't matter. God is telling us, you are important to me. You are valuable. Psalmist refers to us in this way. He says in the Psalms, in Psalm 17, verse 8, it says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Treasure me. Hold me. Make me the most important thing in your life. And this is what God is saying. You are that apple of my eye. You are the thing that I want to protect. God sees value and worth in you. And even to that person, in what Jesus was saying, each one of these people, these tax collectors, these sinners that you're condemning, Pharisees, every one of them is important to me. Jesus goes on in 1 Corinthians 16 or 6, verse 19, Paul writes, he says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. God puts a price on your head. You know what that price was? It was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In John 15, Jesus said, no greater love has a man than this, that he laid down his life for his friend. And Jesus went, spread out his arms, and laid down his life on the cross to redeem each one of us. That was the price he was willing to pay because he sees in each of you value. He sees in you one that he loves, one that he cares for. That's the lesson of these parables and what he's teaching us about the lost items. You know, one of the interesting things, as I thought about this parable, I also took a step back and I go, well, but how did those lost items see themselves? How did the lost items see themselves? Well, you know, I think the son, the son saw himself as less, worth less than the hired hand. Whenever he came to his senses and realized his lost condition, he says, I got to go back and I can just beg to possibly become a hired hand. Instead of being the son, the one who was ready to inherit the kingdom, the one who was ready to inherit his father's wealth, he saw himself as simply a hired servant. You know, I thought about the sheep, and I wondered if that sheep knew he was lost. And realized he may not have. He may have looked around, saw some green grass, saw some water, thought, hey, I got a bait here. Not really realized. Now, I guess maybe as the sun began to set, he might realize, hey, where's everybody else? Am I going to be safe out here by myself? I don't know. But he might have been in that state of confusion. Might have been in that point of looking for companionship. Looking for security, maybe. And I thought about the coin. Now, I recognize the coin's an inanimate object, okay, and it doesn't really have feelings. But if it did, how did it feel about itself? Could have just been up sticking its nose up in there and said, well, I'm still worth everything I was. I'm not lost. They just can't use me. But I know who I am, and I'm great and wonderful. I'm still worth a silver coin. Could have had this kind of cocky attitude, not realizing that in its lost state, it was worthless. Absolutely worthless. It was only when it's found that it has value. You know, have you guys been... Every now and then I'll see one of these articles on the internet and it tells about a lost treasure, you know, these coins that get found or something like that. And it's amazing, you know, they might have been worth $1 or $10 back whenever they were buried or whatever they were hidden. And now they're found and they're worth sometimes thousands of dollars, millions in some cases. You ever think about that? But see, while it was lost, it wasn't worth anything. Interesting to me. You know, and I think the reality is as we look at that in the parables, we realize that lost people today are the same way. They can be like the coin and think that they're completely sufficient. They have no need for Christ in their life. They have all their worth and all their value, and Christ can mean nothing for them. Or maybe they're like the sheep and they have a void in their life. They have a hole that right now is empty. And they've become aware of that, a lack. Oh yeah, they can get by in the world. They have the food, the water, they can survive, but there's an emptiness. There's a hole that's missing because they don't have God as part of their life. God who needs to fill the void that each one of us have. Or they could be like this lost son. And the publicans and the sinners who looked at their lives and saw devastation, saw what they had done, looked and saw the fact that they had walked away from God, walked away from the riches that God offered them, and now were in need and in poverty. And you have to ask yourself today, whenever I'm in a line at the store, I oftentimes sit there and I look at the people that are surrounding me. And I have to ask myself, where are they in their relationship with God? How do they see themselves? Do they even know that they're lost? But I think the important question is, where are you? Are you struggling with that void in your life? Are you struggling to have worth? Or are you so proud that you think you don't even need God? Well, there's a second part of this parable. The first part is the lost item. And the second part of these parables is the seeker, okay? The seeker. Do you notice it? What happens here? There's a shepherd. And what does he do? He discovers all of a sudden that he has one of the sheep are lost. And what does he do? Does he sit there and go calculate and pull out his calculator and figure out whether it's worth going out and look? No, he just says, man, this is important. He leaves the sheep in the field where they are. In other words, he was so concerned about the lost sheep, he didn't worry about the 99. You see, in the parable, just so you get it, in the parable, the Pharisees are represented by those 99. You're secure, you think, or at least you think you are. You're secure. I don't need to deal with you. It's that one that's lost that I care about. It's that one who recognizes that they have a need. And the coin, the same thing with the woman and the coin, and she realized there was an intensity there that she had to find that coin. And she searched throughout the entirety of the house, looking in every corner, looking through every aspect. My wife lost her glasses the other day. Oh, okay. Looked all over the house, couldn't find them. We went in the bathrooms, we went in the bedroom, we looked on counters everywhere. They were in my daughter's room. Don't ask me how they got there, but they were finally found them, you know. Well, the daughter found them and put them out there so that she could find them, okay? But the point was is that a lot of times we lose things and we just have to search for them. And this woman searched, and she searched diligently. And the father's searching was a little different. It doesn't describe him as actively going out and looking for his son, although there are illustrations like that. But it whenever you realize it and you read through the story, you find that whenever the son was still a long way off, like he could hardly see the house kind of thing. And yet the father recognized him. The father had been searching for him, looking constantly for the horizon, respecting the son's freedom of choice, respecting that it was his son that made the choice to leave, and it was his son that was going to have to make the choice to come back, but searching the horizon diligently. And in each of these cases, you find that there's a God who searches. You know what Jesus said his mission was? In Luke 19:10, I find that this is interesting. Jesus, defining his own purpose, said, "For the Son of God has come to seek and save that which was lost." He's come to seek and to save. His purpose is to seek and to save. Although on the one hand, that comforts me because I know that God is constantly seeking me. He's pursuing me, and he's pursuing each one of you. Isn't that neat to know? I mean, there's an assurance in that to know that God wants a relationship with me and that he's willing to do something actively to find that relationship. But on the other hand, it causes me concern. Because I say, if his desire is to seek and to save the lost, and I'm to follow him, is that my desire in my heart? Yeah, see, it's like one of those swords. You know what it says in Hebrews, that the word of God's like a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways, you know? And that's one of those passages. It cuts both ways. And I have to ask ourselves as a church and as a people of God and as an individual who seeks after God, am I following God in the way he wants me to? If I am not seeking and saving and searching to save the lost or introduce the people to the Savior in the same way that he is, are we as a church doing what we're supposed to do if all we do is come here on Sunday, sing a few songs, go home, listening to a guy that rattles on and on and on, like Mike said, you know, are we doing what God wants, or do we need to have our God change our hearts to say that if Christ had the mission and the purpose of seeking and saving the lost, are we not to join him in that mission? Are we not to join him in that purpose? So it speaks to my heart in that way. But the neat part about it is the intensity of the search, that we have a seeking God, a God who seeks after us. And that's the lesson, and that's what Jesus wanted the Pharisees to understand. His purpose was to seek out the lost. Wasn't important. The ones that were secure, that wasn't the issue for him. He wanted to find the ones that were lost. That's why he was directing his attention to the publicans, to the tax collectors, to the sinners, okay? Well, we have value as a lost object. That's one of the things the parable teaches us, that God sees value in us, and consequently, he seeks us. God is the seeker, and God wants a relationship with you. But there's an aspect here. How does that take place? How does the rescue take place? What is the nature of that redemption, that rescue, that salvation that comes? And this is the final aspect of these, although there is one final aspect, too, that we need to look at. Well, some people see in here a contradictory message. You see, in the first two, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the coin, you find who does the searching. It is God, or it is God who does the searching. God is out there searching. And in a sense, what it says is that salvation is totally and completely the work of God. It is completely God's work to bring about salvation. He's the one that draws us to him. He's the one that does the work. He is the one who searches and finds the lost coin. He's the one that brings about redemption, right? That's the lesson to learn. But in the parable of the lost son, when you read it, it's a little different story, right? And because of this, they say there's a contradiction. In the parable of the lost son, it is the son who realizes his lost state, and he decides, makes the decision, he repents, he turns back, and he goes back, meaning that salvation is the work of the individual. And some people say, well, that's a contradiction. And so which is it? Is salvation God's work, or is it man's work? And you need to understand, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. If there's a problem, it's in our understanding and putting it together. And what I want you to see is in the first two, the element, it's true. We find that it's God who does the searching, but that's a simple, and the nature of the illustration. Sheep cannot repent. Coins cannot find themselves, okay? So in the nature of the illustration, God is using that, Jesus is using that, to show God's desire in his seeking out each of us. Yet, the emphasis is also on repentance in verses 7 and 10. In verse 7 of Luke, of chapter 15, Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous. He brings out the sinner needs to repent. And in Luke 15:10, about the coin, he says, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, emphasizing as he concludes that parable, the need for repentance. So repentance isn't missing in the first two. It's just not in the nature of the illustration. And in the third, where it talks about the son, it also points a picture of repentance, but it also points a picture of a God seeking. But notice, in verses 12 through 16, you want, might want to look and look at the reference there. But you'll find the steps of rebellion that, are there. And it tells us, in Luke, Jesus outlines for us, the Son is there. He rebels against the Father. Father, I want my inheritance. That's a rebellion against the Father. He desires total independence. He packs up his belongings and he walks off. He says, I'm going to go off to a far country. And so he's wanting and indicating his rebellion. And see, this is the same thing that each of us do. We rebel against our Father. We seek our own independence. In this case, he wasted his inheritance, just like you and I waste the resources that God gives to each one of us. He finds himself in desperate need, and I don't know where you are in your state, but every one of us needs to see that we are lost and hopeless without God. We each need to come to that point where we understand that there is a need for God in our lives, and without God filling that need, we are desperate and we are in need. And finally, as he sells himself, puts himself in service to another individual, feeding the pigs, it represents the bondage. For the Jew, there was nothing lower. There was nothing lower than the pig and the swine. And feeding those pigs, feeding those swines, represented the bondage that sin had on him. But notice as well the steps back. In verse 17, there was an awakening to his condition. He woke up, realized, and said, golly, I made a mistake. This is stupid. Why am I out here feeding the pigs? Why am I starving? Why am I so hungry when my Father has all the wealth that I could want? You know, the tragedy of sin is that we're blinded to our true condition. The lie that Satan tells us is everything's okay. And I am always amazed when I think about it. And you find, you know, Las Vegas is referred to as what? Sin City, right? And in Sin City, what do you find there every night when you go over there? Bright lights. Bright lights. I find it interesting. Why is it that sin is so oftentimes disguised in glamour? Why is it that sin is so oftentimes hidden behind a phony light instead of the true light of the world? And the reason is because that light deceives us. That light makes us think it's real. It's the sun shining when it's really just that 60-watt incandescent bulb that's really inadequate, okay? And we serve a God who is the light, and he wants to bring light into your life, a light that will cause growth, a light that will cause healing. And instead, we swarm around the 60-watt incandescent bulb. Sin is attractive to us that way. Sin causes us those problems. People believe Satan's lies. Satan comes and he says, "You." And if you remember when he tempted Eve, he said, "You surely will not die." And that's the way sin is. It tells us that lie. Oh, you don't need God. Surely you will not die. Surely you're fine without God in your life. Surely you're okay. And we believe that. And we fail to listen to the words of God in Romans, where he says, all have sinned. And he tells us point blank that the wages of that sin is death. Boy, what a contrast. God's word is true. Satan tells us the lies. And the first step to conversion, the first step to bringing redemption, the first step to healing is repentance. It's coming back and saying, I've got to get back. And he had to come to that awakening of his true condition in order for him to do that. You notice as well then he made an honest confession. He says, you know, golly, I've sinned against you, sinned against my Father, sinned against God, against heaven. And he made a confession. So oftentimes we want to confuse, we want to whitewash it. We want to say, you know, I'm not that bad. You know, Joe's much worse, and I wasn't as bad as him, but yeah, I'm not, I did some things wrong. Oh, I was out just sowing my wild oats. I was out, you know, I made a few mistakes. We want to soften it rather than acknowledge the fact that we have sinned. Well, here he acknowledged his sin. He says, I have sinned. Okay, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. And then he got up, he returned to the Father. It's important to understand here, it wasn't enough to just think about it, which is what he did whenever he first acknowledged his condition. It wasn't enough to make a commitment, say, I'm going to do it. It's not enough to just confess it and even acknowledge that sin. There has to be a returning, okay? There has to be a place where you turn around and you go back. And there has to be that repentance. And here, that's what he did. He got up and he went home. In Acts 26:20, it says, repent, turn to God, and do works which give evidence of repentance. In other words, repentance, as we talked about last week, is simply turning around. You're heading one direction, nothing personal, Frank, okay? You're heading one direction away from God, and you recognize that it's the wrong direction. You turn around, you say, I want to go back. I'm not there yet, but I want to come back. I want you, God, in my life. And you turn around and you begin walking back to God. Doesn't mean all that distance is changed. That's what sanctification is about. We're changing. We're getting back to God. That's what the process of sanctification is. And we're going to get there. That's the promise that God gives us. But we do the works that give evidence of that repentance, that changed heart. And then the consequence of that was the Father received him with joy. Isn't that exciting? That whenever there was the acknowledgement, a recognition of his lost state, whenever there was the confession, recognizing that he had done that, and owning up to his sin, that repentance that brought him back and headed him back, what happened? The Father was there, received him with open arms, loved him, and rewarded him for coming home. And the Father described it. He was lost, but now is found. You know, just as the first two parables had statements indicating repentance, in this verse, in this passage, it talks about the seeking Father. And the Father went out to meet him in this passage. The nature of salvation's work, or the rescue, the salvation that comes, is the seeking God and the repentance by the lost. It's a twofold effort. It takes both for it to happen. The final aspect of this parable is somewhat disturbing, but we have Jesus tell these parables, and they come back. They illustrate why Jesus is spending time with the publicans and the sinners, right? And you have them come back, and they come back to that point where there's the restoration of the lost item. But then Jesus returns us back in this last parable, in the parable of the prodigal son, to the purpose of this. In fact, in many traditions, I believe in the Lutheran tradition, believe that this passage is frequently labeled in their Bibles the parable of the elder brother, not the parable of the prodigal son. It's the parable of the elder brother. You see why, and you have to ask yourself, why did Jesus even include an elder brother in this story? Because you could have told the story if all it was about was the salvation, the seeking, the lost and the seeking, and the restoration, that would be enough. He wouldn't need the elder brother. But he included an elder brother in this parable because of the fact that they represented the Pharisees in their criticism. And what happened is if you remember how the story was presented, the elder brother discovers that the party's going on. He comes and he asks, he says, what's going on? And they tell him that his brother has returned and the father is celebrating the return of his brother, of his lost brother. And what happens? What is the attitude of the elder brother? Is he rejoicing to have his brother home? Is he excited about having a restored relationship? Is he so delighted about the fact that he can have his brother back in his life? No. What he does is he criticizes the father's response. And you find out the why, because he says he squandered your wealth. He squandered your property. You wasted it on prostitutes and reckless living, wild living. He squandered. And you find that the Pharisees, like the elder brother, are not so concerned about the individual, the person, as they are the property. And folks, we need to understand that's the biggest sin in our society. We put wealth, we put things above people. We put things above people. Jesus put people above things. He says, all your wealth is worth nothing if you don't have a heart that's right with God. You need to have that relationship with Him. It is the people that God loves. It was people for whom Jesus died on the cross. It was you and me. It was not things. He didn't die on the cross to build a better America in the sense of buildings and structures. He didn't die on the cross to give us fast cars. He died on the cross for souls, for individuals. And you know, we have to ask ourselves, what's our attitude? When we come to this point, we simply have to ask ourselves, what is our attitude? Which are we? Are we the lost son, the prodigal, returning to God? Are we the one that's seeking after God in the same way that He seeks after us? Or are we like the elder brother, grumbling and complaining because somebody else got God's attention? Which are you? I love the parables. I've told you guys that. I love them. Because every time I read them, they speak to me in a different way. The truths are so, the story is so simple, but the truths are so deep. And I have to search my own heart and say, am I really following after God? Do I have His heart? Am I seeking Him as earnestly as He has sought after me? What's God saying to you today? Let's pray. Father, I pray today for each person that's here. I pray, God, that your word will speak to them, and I pray, God, that you'll help them to know their relationship with you. I pray, God, that they can see your desire for restoration in their lives. I pray, God, that they might see that you want a relationship with them. And I pray, God, that you will help each one of us to open our hearts up to you. Father, if our hearts are like those of the Pharisees, the scribes, like the elder brother, I pray, God, that you will open our eyes to see that and to change our own hearts and our own attitudes. It's in Christ's name. Going to have a song, a closing song, one that celebrates the fact that we have a God of redemption who has brought us to Him. But if God has spoken to you today, if you need more information, if you want to know more about this God who has been seeking you, if there's something that you need to know, then I'm here after church. Stick around. I'll talk with you, okay?